Well, hey, church, I know a lot of you are like me in the fact that you wear eye contacts, right? Like contacts in your eyes. We all get that? Okay, all right. I have these contacts that I wear that I get that they last for like a month, okay? And so you can like sleep in them, which is cool. All right, I appreciate that. And you kind of just kind of forget that you have them. The doctor has told me you're supposed to take them out like once a week. That rarely happens, but you know what I'm talking about. And so that's kind of what I have. I kind of forget that I even have them. I remember a few years ago, I had my contacts in my eyes for like 4 months until I realized, I was like, oh, I haven't like changed these out at all. I haven't like, you know, cleaned them or anything like that. Like I haven't done anything with these for like 4 months. But I remember that the doctor had told me, he said, hey, Zach, here's the deal. Your eyes will tell you when there's a problem. And I'm like, my eyes don't hurt, so there must not be a problem. Get what I'm saying? All right? That's logic right there, okay? And so I'm like, I'm gonna push through. I wonder how long we can go, all right? This is just kind of how my mind works. I'm like, let's go. And so month after month after month went by, I remember that as the months went by, I noticed, like I could visually notice, that my vision was getting blurrier and blurrier. And the way I realized this was because I couldn't read as well, like a sign or something, or even like, you know, if I was reading a book or whatever, I'd be like, man, I gotta get this up close. And so I noticed that my vision got blurrier and blurrier, and it was about 11 months in, okay? Children, don't try this at home, okay? Like, I was like, I'm almost to the year mark. I gotta make it. And it was driving me crazy because I couldn't see well at all. And so I made it, and I debated. I was like, I could do one more month. I think I can hold on there. And I made it 2 more weeks until I just couldn't take it anymore, and I took them out one night, and I threw them away, and it was like, finally. And I remember the next morning putting new contacts in, and it was just like, whoa, I can see. All right, there's colors here, okay? It was like, oh, I can finally see the details. Things make sense. It was so much different than what my eyes had experienced for like the last year almost, okay? I wish I could say year, but I can't. Almost year. See, that's what I think a lot of us in this room, I think we've never seen the story of Jesus' death for what it actually is. Right? I don't think we've seen the story of Jesus' death for what it was in reality. And sure, I think every single person in here probably knows the story. All right, what we actually do is we romanticize the story in our heads. We think of this soft Jesus walking around, high-fiving children, petting lambs, and peacefully falling asleep on a cross. Like, that's how we view it. And nobody here, all right, nobody's going to leave church today and start driving home and calling your mom so excited to be like, Mom, guess what? I found out how the story ends. Like, he dies. Like, nobody is doing that. We've all heard this story before. We get the gist of the story. But I think for a lot of us, the details are a little blurry. I don't think we see this clearly. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. In fact, I think for a lot of us, the most important parts of the story, meaning the reason why the story had to happen in the first place, I think that's a little blurry. Or why it matters to us is a little blurry. I think how it connects to our lives is blurry, and how it affects our life today, well, that's just a little blurry. See, that's part of the reason why we've been diving deep into the book of Luke, is so that we can see the details of Jesus's life and to see, all right, the things that he actually did and the things that he actually said. And so we've been studying this for like 33 weeks, all right? This is our 34th, all right? And so we got 2 more weeks after this, and so we're at the tail end of Luke's document as Luke goes and he documents the life of this man named Jesus. And last month we watched how Jesus rides into Jerusalem as king. It's a Sunday morning. He's going, there's this huge like Passover, it's called Passover. It's this huge festival that lasted for about a week is happening where hundreds of thousands of Jewish people from all over the world would all come and descend upon Jerusalem. And he goes. And he spends the majority of his week disturbing the peace, all right? The Jewish crowd loves him for it. The religious people hate him for it. And the Romans who are in charge during this time in history, they are indifferent to him. Jesus spends all week teaching publicly in the temple area. Many times what he's doing is he's actually teaching against the religious leaders, right? He's publicly shamed them. He publicly offended them. He hurt them financially. Remember, like, the second day he rises up on a Monday and he goes straight up to the temple. They got like a marketplace going on. Remember, it's like high tourist season. And he goes and starts overturning tables and starts clearing that stuff out. And at this point in the week, the religious leaders have had enough and they want him dead, and so they start looking for a way to arrest him, but it has to be done secretly because Jesus is far too popular. And so they get him inside, or they get an inside man, one of Jesus' own best friends, somebody who could show him when the best time to arrest Jesus would be, somebody who could show him when that time when there was no crowd there to protect him. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus goes out to pray in a nearby garden on Thursday night, late Thursday night. And Judas knows that this is the moment. He knows Jesus' routine. He's been with them for years, and it's late, and so the crowd has gone home. And so the religious leaders, they send soldiers to arrest Jesus, and there were no heroes that day. Right? The people who were there, guys like Matthew and maybe Mark and John, people who are actually witnesses to this stuff, they don't write themselves in as heroes. They all say the same thing, including Luke. They all say every single one of Jesus' followers, they all ran away. Jesus is taken in the middle of the night to the high priest's house, and he's pronounced guilty of claiming to be God, which is crazy to me, that these guys, these priests, these religious people, religious leaders, like, they knew the Bible better than we know it, okay? Like, they had books of the Bible memorized, something that I struggle to memorize a verse. But they memorized books of the Old Testament. I mean, they knew it front to back. They knew it way better than all of us put together. And they did all the right stuff. They followed all the rules, like, to a T, or at least they thought they did. And they think that they have God's back. And here they are. They're convicting Jesus. They're finding him guilty because he's claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Savior, which, by the way, is the person that the whole Old Testament points to, because God's saying, hey, you guys have a sin problem. You cannot be with me because I am holy. And on top of that, I am perfectly just. So I have to punish when you do something wrong. It has to be paid for. And so that's a big issue for you. So I'm sending someone, a Savior, who's going to come save you from this. He's going to come fix your issue. It's this person who they refer to as the Messiah, and they're convicting him. They're convicting him because Jesus is claiming to be that guy, and he's claiming to be God. And they're convicting him without ever stopping to consider that he might actually be telling the truth. And so it's 5 to 6 a.m. on Friday morning. They take Jesus to Pilate after the sham trial they've had in the middle of the night. Pilate was this Roman governor. He's the one who's actually politically in charge of that area at this time. And Pilate spends all morning trying to free Jesus. In fact, we talked about last week how he comes up with all these different, like, ways to kind of get around it. At one point, he offers them a prisoner. He goes to the Jewish people, like the crowd who's gathered outside his palace that day, and he says, hey, because you guys got this, like, festival thing going on, I'm going to give you back one of your Jewish prisoners that we Romans have. And so I think Pilate goes and gets the worst guy that he could possibly find. Is this dude named Barabbas. And Barabbas, he's a murderer. And Pilate presents Jesus and Barabbas before the people. He says, which one of these men do you want me to release? You want me to release Jesus, your king, or Barabbas, the murderer? You want me to release Jesus, who taught you to love others, or Barabbas, who hates others? And Pilate thinks that the answer is obvious, but the religious leaders persuade the crowd to pick Barabbas, and Pilate's plan doesn't work, and so he switches to plan B, right? He orders Jesus whipped and flogged, all right? We talked about this last week a little bit. This isn't like Indiana Jones type whip. This is a short whip with a bunch of different ends on the end. And on each end, they would tie broken pieces of glass and shards of metal so that when they beat somebody with it, it would dig into their skin and rip it out. And so at the beginning, it just ripped the skin off your back. But then as you got hit over and over and over again, Jesus probably received 39 of these, it would rip the chunks of skin and chunks of muscle off of you. It would expose your bones. It would lacerate your organs. And I told you guys last week, it was not uncommon to see a broken rib flying through the air. The Bible says after Jesus was whipped and flogged, that he was unrecognizable. meaning as Jesus' disciples, they're kind of like lingering in the shadows, following at a distance. People like John and Peter, like when they see Jesus after the flogging as he's getting led out and they see him, they're just like, well, I don't know if that's him. That doesn't look, I don't think that's Jesus. That doesn't look like him. Maybe that's not him. Like unrecognizable. And then they slapped him, the soldiers, and they mock Jesus. This is where they put together this crown of thorns and they lay it on his head. They give him a purple robe to wear. And they all start shouting and bowing down to him, saying, "Hail to the pathetic King of the Jews." And after they're done, they take him to Pilate. And Pilate takes Jesus and he presents him before the crowd. You got Jesus, he's wearing this crown of thorns. He's got this robe on him. And Pilate says, "Here is the man." And Pilate is expecting Jesus' fellow Jewish people, right, to show him mercy. But when they see him, and when they see this makeshift crown on his head, they start chanting in unison. They start saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It's the same crowd, by the way, that just a few days before on Sunday, as he was coming into Jerusalem, that were hailing him as their new king. And Pilate can't believe it. Pilate's just like, "No way." And he realizes that he has made a tactical mistake. The crowd's all riled up now, and he is in charge. He's the one that has to fix this. And for Pilate, it's not about justice anymore. It's not about doing the right thing. It's about satisfying the crowd and preventing a mob. And they kept up the pressure, Luke says, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices finally won out. And so Pilate decided to grant their demand. And John tells us, who was there in the crowd, he says, Pilate takes a bowl of water and he washes his hands in front of the crowd. And he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. This man's blood and his life is on you." And they released the one that they were asking for, Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder. But he handed Jesus over to their will. And Jesus goes down and the murderer goes free. And the soldiers would have taken Jesus. They would have marched him through the center of town. Everybody's shopping and everybody's hanging out. And Luke tells us that as they led him away, they actually made Jesus carry his own cross that he was going to be nailed to, you know, within a matter of time. And so Jesus is carrying the cross, but he's already been beaten at this point, and he's already been flogged and whipped. And so Jesus, he can't carry it very far until he falls down. And when that happens, they seize this guy named Simon, right, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. So they just get a guy from out of the crowd. The Roman soldiers do not care about any Jewish person. In fact, they hated the Jewish people. So they just get a random guy, and they force him to carry Jesus' crowd. Along with him was a large crowd of people that followed him. Everybody wants to see what's going on. It's a crucifixion going on this day. And including the women, he says, who were mourning and lamenting him. This may have been Jesus' followers. But at this point, turning to them, right, Jesus doesn't have the cross and the weight on him any longer, so now he can look over to him, and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem," right? He's talking to the women specifically at this point, but what he's about to say is going to happen, right, is going to happen to the entire population of Jerusalem. He says, "Don't cry for me, but cry for yourselves and your kids." He says, "Look, you guys don't understand what's going to happen to you. You guys don't understand where you're going here." He says, "The days are coming when they will say, all right, blessed are the women without children, all right, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Blessed are the women who aren't moms." He says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains," they'll be begging for death. They'll say, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us," like kill us. "For they do these things when the wood is green. What will happen when it's dry?" See, here's Jesus. He's referring to Jerusalem being destroyed, which happens about 30 years later. It happens in 70 AD. It's a significant event. Jesus, we've already talked about this a little bit because Jesus has mentioned this several times already in Luke. And that's where in 30 years, what's going to happen is the Jews are going to start protesting and they're going to start rioting, right, this cruel foreign government, Rome, as ruling over them. And they're going to try to break away from Rome. And so the Roman legions are going to come down and they're going to squash this rebellion. And they surround Jerusalem. They surround this city, this huge, magnificent city, maybe one of the biggest cities on the planet at this time. And they surround it where no one can go in and no one can come out. And they wait there for 7 months. Meanwhile, inside the city, there's a bunch of infighting going on. You got different factions of Jewish people who are trying to take control of the city and trying to be the ones in charge. Right outside their doorstep, you got the most powerful army in the world, right? You got panic throughout the entire city. At one point, the food supply burns, and so people start starving to death, and kids start starving to death, and they start killing each other, and then they start eating each other. Okay, that's what's going to happen in just a few decades after this. And so here's Jesus. He's saying, you're crying for me? He says, you're crying for me? No, you should cry for you, because in those days, you will beg to die. And that's what happens. Because eventually, those legions, they will break through all three walls around Jerusalem, and they massacred the city. In fact, an eyewitness says that 1.1 million people died in the city during that, and they completely burned the city to the ground, and they pulled down every stone. In fact, it was it was their goal that when people would pass by this huge mountain of rubble, that no one would ever believe that anybody had ever even lived there before, let alone over 1 million people. And so here's Jesus. Think about this. The king that they have been waiting for thousands of years. Right? The king that the whole Old Testament is pointing to. It's the God of the universe who's actually came down here to the dirt, right, to visit us, who fixed their problems, who healed a bunch of people, who taught them about what God was actually like, who spent time with his people, yet his people completely reject him, and now they're executing him. And this king knows that this city is going to be wiped off the map and the people with it. It's almost like Jesus turns to these ladies here, and he's like, if only you guys knew. If only you understood what I've been telling you. If only you listened to my warnings. If only you recognized me and accepted me. If only you wanted a relationship with me like I desperately want with you. All of this could be avoided. You don't understand where this path that you are choosing is going to lead. But they don't listen. And so Luke says that two other criminals were actually also being led away to be executed with him. And then they arrived at the place called the Skull. Now, scholars have debated where this place might be. We know that it was outside the city walls, and it would have been near a road. Many scholars believe that it's this particular hill right here. And so you look at it, the hill looks like a skull. And so a lot of people believe that. And what's interesting about this is what you can't see in this picture, because it's kind of zoomed in here, is that above this, on top of the hill, is a big Muslim cemetery. Okay, and then at the base of the hill, right below this, is a bus station, all right, where they park a bunch of buses. And what's crazy is that this potentially is the place where God of the universe gave up his life for each and every one of us, right? Where God of the universe voluntarily went down. And you walk up today, it smells like bus exhaust. Which is actually similar to what it was like back then. See, we have this idea of, you know, the crucifixion is like three crosses on a hill of flowers and the sun shining down. You got Jesus up there and he's just kind of sleeping peacefully and it's just kind of a nice thing. That's not how it went down. All right, that's not how it was. See, the way that we crucify people is they would actually hang them on a cross that usually would just be above eye level so that you could spit in their face if you wanted. And it would be near a busy road so that every person would see a naked person hanging there on this cross, and so that everybody would think, wow, I better keep my allegiance to Rome. I better follow Rome. I better obey Rome. That's the reason. The Romans perfected crucifixion to keep you alive as long as possible in the most painful way as possible. And so that's what they do. And then Luke tells us, then they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. I was thinking about this week. I was reading through this, and I'm like, he gives us all these details about like what happens before and then what happens after, but they crucified him there, he doesn't even give his crucifixion an entire sentence. Like, he doesn't give any details. He doesn't explain. You'd think he'd be like writing this stuff down. He's talked to all the eyewitnesses, and he's just kind of compiling all this information down. You'd think Luke would be like, when they threw him down to the ground, and they forced him to lay on this wood, and they stretched out his arms, and they took turns driving railroad spikes through his arms. You'd think he'd talk about how Jesus struggled to breathe. In fact, that's how you would die from crucifixion. It wasn't from loss of blood. You would hang there, and eventually, after a couple days, you would lose all energy. You'd lose the strength to pull yourself up to breathe. He doesn't give any details because the first century readers that he is originally writing to didn't need any because they all knew. Because they had all seen one. They all heard one. It was considered the most painful way that anybody can die. In fact, Rome had a law that no Roman citizens were allowed to be crucified. They wouldn't even crucify their own people. It didn't matter what they did. They said, if you're a Roman citizen, that's off the table. It's so horrible. See, in our culture, we do the opposite. It's kind of interesting. We romanticize the cross. Okay, we have them hanging up in our churches with Jesus peacefully sleeping there, and we make them out of gold, we make them nice and shiny, and what we do is we think of the cross that way, and we keep all the details about what actually happened just kind of blurry inside our head. But the real cross, man, the real cross was brutal. It was gruesome. You wouldn't be able to watch. You'd look away. And in that moment, that our sin payment was finally paid for and God's justice was finally satisfied, where God was most glorified, we would have been most horrified. You'd have been at a loss for words. But not this crowd. He says the people stood watching, and even the leaders, the religious leaders, were scoffing at him, saying, hey, he saved others. Let him save himself. If this is God's Messiah, if this is God's chosen one, like he called himself a king, kings don't let themselves be taken. Kings don't let themselves be beaten. All right, no way he's God, because God would never allow himself to be nailed to a cross. This just wouldn't happen. And so they're insulting Jesus that way. And then you got the soldiers who are around. These are Roman guys. They also mocked him. And they started offering him sour wine. He says, and they say, if you are the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? And when they offered him sour wine, I kind of grew up thinking like, well, okay, well, they're having mercy on him. Like, this is better. Maybe it'll kind of numb the pain a little bit if they, give him some wine. But that's, as I dig into it a little bit more, that's not what they're doing. They don't feel sorry for him. In fact, during this time, you know what they used sponges for like this? They used it as toilet paper. All right, that's what they used it for. And every Roman soldier had one, all right, to use. All right, that's what they had. They all carried one. And they used the sour wine to disinfect these sponges. And so that's what the sour wine were for. And so it looks like, to mock him, what these soldiers end up doing is they take used toilet paper and they shove it into the face of God. And they all do this. And Jesus looks at him and says, Father, forgive them. Because they do not know what they're doing. And they, as he's praying for them, divided his clothes and cast lots about who would get his stuff. See, even on the cross, as he's actively dying, he's thinking about them. He's forgiving them. And while that's all happening, Pilate, he's still behind the scenes. He has a sign made. He orders a sign be made. And he has this nailed above him on the cross saying, this is the king of the Jews. And the reason why Pilate does this, he actually has this written in three different languages so that anybody who's coming into Jerusalem during this busy time, that they could all read it. And so Pilate does this not only to mock Jesus, but also the religious leaders, saying, hey, all right, you call yourself a king? This is what happens to kings who come up against Rome. Here is the pathetic Jewish king. And the religious leaders, they hate this. They actually go to Pilate and they're like, hey, you need to take down this sign. All right, he's not our king. We're not claiming this. And Pilate looks at him and smiles and says, no. And Jesus hangs there. And one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Like, aren't the rumors true? I've heard the stories. All right, why don't you save yourself?" He's saying, if you are a king, save yourself, because that's what kings do. And while you're at it, he says, "And us." See, normally, or what nobody understood is that if he saved himself in that moment, he would have forfeited his ability to save them and to save us. He was others first, even here to the bloody, painful, shameful end. And the other guy on the other side of Jesus yelled back, rebuking him, saying, "Don't you even fear God? Since you are undergoing the same punishment, the same thing that's happening to Jesus is happening to you. The difference is we are punished justly because we are getting back what we deserve for the things that we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he looks over at Jesus and he asks Jesus for a favor. He says, "Jesus, please, 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 remember me when you come into your kingdom." By the way, can I just point this out? There is nothing this guy can do, right? There is no bargaining here. He's got nothing to bring to the table. He can't say the things that a lot of us say, where it's like, "Okay, Jesus, I just want to go to heaven, and so I'm going to start going to church more, and I'm going to listen to Christian music, and I'm going to apologize to that person because I know I should, and I don't want to, but I'm going to, and I'm going to pray more, or I'm going to plant a tree or recycle more," or whatever you guys do, okay? Like this is what we do. That's not what he does, all right? He's got nothing to bring to the table. He's got nothing. His life's over. He doesn't even have time. That's the best place to be. All he can do is go to Jesus and say, "I need a favor. I need you to do for me what I cannot." And somehow, this guy who had completely wasted his life, who was completely immoral, who was kind of the scum of society, somehow this guy realizes that Jesus is the real deal. And he doesn't understand how. He doesn't understand why. He doesn't have all of his questions answered, I'm sure. But he knows that Jesus' death somehow, some way, it counts for him. And he doesn't place his trust in being a good person. Why? Because he wasn't one. He doesn't place his trust on going to heaven for doing a bunch of good things. Why? Because he was out of time. So that's what we do. That's the way we think. This is, by the way, how we keep it blurry kind of in our minds about why Jesus had to die, is because we think that we can somehow appease God. We think to ourselves, like, "Well, I think God's an awesome God, and I'm pretty awesome, so God must be really into me." All right, that's what we think. We think we're a good person. All right, I'm pretty good compared to, we always pick out, like, the worst people in our life. All right, that's the question. You're good, okay? Compared to who? That annoying guy at work, your old college roommate, you know, what is it, right? If you're comparing yourselves to them, yeah, you're probably doing a decent job, all right? But the issue for us, and me included, is that God compares us to him. Why? Or how? He says we need to be holy because he is holy. Now, my question is, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with being holy? So you think you're good enough? How good do you got to be? 51% good? See, God's saying, no, you got to be 100%. None of us hit that mark. None of us even come close. See, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And Jesus looks at this guy, and he pushes up on his nails through his feet. And he says, "Truly, I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise." See, it shows us, it doesn't matter what you do, right? It doesn't matter what you've done. We're all messed up, broken people, every single one of us. None of us have reached the point where God will look at us and say, "Wow, I am so impressed with you. I really want you on my team." All right, like, that does not happen. All right? It's not like God looks at us either and says, "Wow, you are really screwed up. Man, I didn't know you're going to do that." Okay, well, that might change things. It's not like he's going, you know, 2,000 years ago, it seemed like a really good idea for me to die for you, but now I'm looking at this dude here, and I just kind of want to take it all back. Father, can we take it all back? Oh, no, okay, but I wish I could. Now, he wants you. That's the reason why he came. It was a rescue mission for you. That's the whole point. Why? Because you and me needed saving. This is what we call the gospel. The gospel is a super churchy word. I get it, right? The gospel literally means good news. That's what we call the good news. The good news that we're all screwed up, that we're all messed up, jacked up, horrible, terrible people. That's reality. And God is perfectly just, so he has to pay everything that anybody does wrong against him. It has to be paid for, okay, because that's called justice. And that's really bad news for us because that means justice against us. And so what he does is, for some reason, he loves us so much. I don't understand why. I don't understand how. But he does. That he came down to the dirt 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, taught us about what God was actually like. And then we ended up putting him to death on the cross. And then on that, he's going to pay for everything that we've ever done wrong that he pays for. Why did he have to do that? Because he's the only one that could. He's the only perfect one. And so not only in that moment on that cross did he forgive us for what we did, all right, but he also satisfied his justice, his perfect justice, and he took on his own wrath that we deserved. That's what we call the good news. And he hung there for you. Luke tells us it was about noon at this point, and darkness came over the whole land. Jesus, he was crucified around 9 a.m., and about noon, darkness came over the whole land until about 3, so about those last 3 hours. And because the sun's light, he says, had failed. Now, what was this? This was either eclipse, we've all experienced one of those recently, or it was dark clouds or something, but it got dark in the middle of the afternoon. And this is about the point where Jesus looks down and he sees John, one of his best friends, with his mom, who heard that Jesus was arrested that night before and was getting led out to be crucified. Mary, she comes to see. He looks over at him and he, I'm sure, barely gets the words out of his mouth. He says, John, take care of my mom. Luke says that the curtain of the sanctuary that's in the temple at this point was split down the middle. All right, this was this huge curtain that separated, it was in the temple, it separated people from the Holy of Holies, right, which was a special place. It was like the earthly dwelling place of the God's presence. And this curtain was huge. I mean, it was 60 foot high, it was 4 inches thick, and it separated us from God. And so here in this moment, the curtain, it rips down the middle, announcing that the old order had come to an end, that something so much better was finally here, something new, that there would be no separation between God and man any longer, and everybody was invited to participate in it. And not only does the curtain split down the middle, but there's a huge earthquake that takes place at this point. And Jesus calls out with a loud voice. At first he says, "It is finished," which in the original language, what it actually says is he says, "Paid in full." Saying your sin has ultimately and finally been paid for. And on that cross, he paid our debt. And Jesus, all right, he took that cup of wrath, the same thing that he asked the night before on Thursday night, when he was in the garden praying. He was saying, "God, let this cup of wrath, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other plan, all right, let's do plan B, because this seems like an awful waste of my blood, what's about to happen to me." And here he is, it's the only way, and he takes that cup, and he doesn't just take a sip, but he drinks every last drop. And he calls out, he says, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." In saying this, he breathed his last. And Jesus died. The many people who were watching, including the Roman soldiers, after they saw how Jesus died, that he wasn't up there nailed to this wood cursing and screaming and blubbering like everybody else did. Instead, here he is praying for the people who were responsible for his death. They'd never seen that before. And the lights go out and the ground shakes, and Luke says, they're like, "Surely this guy was God. Surely this man was God." And the crowds go home trying to put the pieces of what they had just witnessed together. In fact, Luke, what he's going to say is he's saying they go home beating their chests because they're just like, "What have we done?" And everybody thought the story was over. Even Jesus' followers, they're like, "We have no hope." The leader was gone. And Luke's telling us that it was the horrible, worst day in the history of man. It's not pretty. And I think Luke has given us this horrific, brutal details so that we can better understand what happened that day. See, I don't think he wants us to go through life with it just kind of blurry. I think he doesn't want us to go through life with the most important historical event in the history of the world, the most important story in the history of the world, just blurry in our minds. Like, oh yeah, I think something, he died. No, it's like Luke is trying to get us to understand. It's like he's coming off the pages. He's like grabbing you and just like, don't you get it? Don't you understand what happened in that moment? All right, here's God of the universe who sits enthroned in his throne room, and he's got angels screaming at him and praising him and worshiping him all day long. He came down to the dirt, and then he died a gruesome death just for the chance, not even guaranteed, just for the chance of a relationship with you. The question is, now that you see clearer, now that it's like the old contacts are thrown away and you've got the new ones in, now that you can see the details and you can see the story for what it actually is, what you going to do with it? You really only got two options. And we see this with the two guys on the cross. The cross is next to Jesus, right? All right. One surrenders his life to him. Is like, okay, there's nothing I can do. I got nothing to bring to the table here. I need you to save me spiritually. And the other one holds on to control of his own life. And so I'm sure we got plenty of people in here that you have not yet made that decision to give your life to Jesus. You should do that like today. Because he doesn't owe you tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. He doesn't owe that to you. You should do that today. In fact, you should do that during this next song. And if you do it, you should let us know sometime. You should write that on a card. Tell somebody who invited you. Come talk to me after the service. It's the most important decision you could ever make in your entire life. And Jesus died so that you would have the opportunity to make it. You should do it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these words. And I mean, we can't say thank you enough for coming down here to die for us. You didn't have to do that. You didn't owe that to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But for some reason, I don't even understand it. You love us so much that you did it anyway. And that costs you. We don't think about that. But Lord, we thank you so much for doing it. And we thank you so much for caring for us and for loving us. And for not just loving us and just saying it, but for actually demonstrating it and showing it by your actions. Lord, we thank you for this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.